Hey, now I don't have to shout. And we're glad to have him back. It's good to see him. I've got a question for those sitting in the back of the sanctuary, and actually these sitting here along the side as well. We have some fans that are blowing, and just wanted to see if they're too noisy for you or if it's been okay. A-okay, thumbs up, that's good. We are trying to keep things a little more moderate in the temperature department this summer, and it feels like we've been fairly successful this morning. We're not sweating too bad. There's a little bit of airflow, and so if we can handle a little fan noise, I think we're gonna be really thankful for that fan noise, for what it represents. So we can put up with a few of those sorts of things. That would be good. I got a text message at 2 a.m. that Gwen Hopwood was going back to the hospital with some complications from her heart surgery, and began praying, and then learned a little later at 4 that they believe that it wasn't the heart, in fact, but an infection in her leg, and so they're treating that. And then Dave was heading back home to sleep, and so sounded like the worst fear had been passed, and that they have things under control. So I encourage you to be praying for Gwen and Dave. In fact, let's just take a moment to do that this morning. Father, we thank you for your love and care for us. We thank you for the men and women that do that so willingly, as you know, it's part of their service and part of their employment in the medical fields. We thank you for the willingness for some to be up in the middle of the night, just ready to help when we need it. And we're thankful that Dave and Gwen found the help that they needed, and that it didn't turn out to be, at least at this point, as far as we know, dealing with her heart. And so we just ask for your mercy upon her, and that you would allow that infection to be cleared up, that you would help Dave to sleep and to get his rest so that he can again be doing a good job of taking care of his wife. And so we just ask for your favor upon them. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. That's where we are together these days. Moving through the book of 2 Corinthians, there should be some Bibles around you on the chairs. If you need one, I encourage you to have one, because we're going to be looking very specifically at what God's Word says, in this case through the author Paul. We're going to try our best to understand the circumstances and context with which he was writing, and then make application for our lives so we can correctly apply the Word of God to today, to the Twain Heart Bible Church, and to our individual circumstances. But emphasis today on making application to the Twain Heart Bible Church. The sermon is titled The Sin Success Story, and that's a little alliteration and a little play on words. We don't often think of sin as being very successful, or at least not positive. I think we're all quite successful at sinning at times, but we don't think of it as a success story. In this circumstance, it appears that some success came out of the handling of sin, and ultimately we recognize that the correct way of handling sin is, it's a famous word that begins with the letter R. Anyone? What's the correct way to handle sin? To repent. To repent of your sin. Now, we recognize that we are all sinners. And though we fight daily against the sinful nature and against sin in our lives, at least I hope that we do, we still fall short. And we find ourselves sinning. We find ourselves going against what God's Word says. Sometimes we do it willingly. Sometimes we don't even realize it's happened until after the fact. But every time it's brought to our attention, we should be repenting. In fact, it would be great if we had a little communion service in our minds every morning when we woke up, or maybe every night before we went to bed, or perhaps both, where we spend a moment repenting of our sin. And sin is individual, but it's not individual. We often think of sin and salvation as being individual, and it is to a certain extent. We live in this Western culture that really kind of overemphasizes the individualness of sin and the process therein. I remember a young lady one time asking about baptism, and I explained to her the process for us in our church and the public presentation of the baptism, and she said, well, can't I just be baptized privately, just you and me? And although technically the answer to that question probably could be, I said, I don't think so. She goes, well, why not? It's just a personal thing. I mean, it's just personal between me and God. And I said, au contraire. Actually, I probably didn't say that. I said, well, it isn't actually. It is individual in the moment that we repent of our sin once and for all and trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And we come to that moment individually. But exactly when that moment happens, the individual part of it vanishes and it becomes corporate. Because in that exact moment when we repent of our sin and trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are united together into the body of Christ. We are adopted as sons and daughters of God. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We then immediately have communion with not only the triune God, but with each and every other person who's done the same thing. And so you may enter it individually, but you exit that moment corporately. It is a group event from that point forward. Does that make sense to you? And sin, though we often think of it as individual, subsequent to repentance, the continued failure in sin, is also not individual, because that moment that we joined together into the body of Christ, our sin no longer impacted just our own salvation. It impacted all of the brothers and sisters that we are intimately in community with, or united with, or connected together with. So this text reminds us of that and leads us through it. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and I will read. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there is anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Father, thank you for this text that reminds us of how sin is to be handled within the church. Father, may we be found obedient in everything, just as your people in Corinth were in this circumstance. And Father, thank you for the reminder that the corporateness of sin is also a fight against something far greater than flesh, but is in fact a battle with our adversary. And Lord, we do not want to be outwitted by him. Lord, with Christ as our guide, we want to thwart him always. And so help us to live that out today in Twain Heart Bible Church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let me lead you through it quickly, and then I'll go back and dig into it a little bit more deeply. It appears that someone had been living in sin within the church. Now, some have proffered that this goes back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I believe it is, where there's a man who was living in sexual sin. He was actually sleeping with his stepmother. It sounds like his father's wife. And some have said that's what this is referring to. Paul doesn't identify it here, and I don't think it's necessarily a conclusion that we should come to. People want to try and figure out exactly what was being referred to. We want to put things all nicely in a line. But I think it's very possible that Paul and God, as he's the author through Paul, has left this somewhat vague to us so that we're not too quick to say, oh, that doesn't apply to me. Because it would be fairly simple for us to go, oh, wow, Pastor Matt, I have never slept with my stepmother. So let's have lunch. And I think that we would miss the point of what's being talked about in these verses that is very important for us to understand. Someone has caused some kind of grief. He has been living in sin of some kind. Paul has written to him written to the church and instructed them on how they should handle this. And in keeping with other scriptures, we are quite confident that they confronted the person in their sin, whatever it may have been, that person was unwilling to repent, that they included the testimony of two or three witnesses. This is per Matthew chapter 18, for example. We can probably be fairly confident that in the manner of Galatians 6 verse 1 and forward, that it was those who were spiritual that did the correcting. That was probably the leaders of the church in this case. Not that they're necessarily more spiritual than others, But the idea there in Galatians 6:1 is that we want to correct the person that's in the wrong. We want to help them to be free from the sin that they're in. And if you send other people who are willy-nilly in their own sin, that's not going to be a very effective situation. So you want to send those who are spiritual, those who, in a sense, have their life in order better, you might say. But the intention there is to correct the person. And so Paul has written, maybe it's the tearful letter or the painful letter that we don't have in our possession. But Paul has instructed them to do something in regards to him. What was the punishment? What was the punishment that they gave him? We don't know for sure. Probably exclusion from the church. That's probably the punishment that would have taken place. It makes the most sense. It appears here that this man has repented of his sin. It's clear in the description, the way Paul talks about it, that he's been sorrowful, and as a result of that, has demonstrated repentance. And then it makes good sense that the appropriate response, as Paul gives them, is then, guess what you should do now? What do we always do with repentant sinners? We forgive. We receive them. Why do we do that? Because Christ always does. Because Christ always does. Christ never, ever turns away a repentant sinner, and neither should we as the church. We should always forgive the one who is repentant. And that's what Paul's now instructing. Apparently, the punishment that they gave to this individual was effective, and it caused this person to change heart, to repent and be sorrowful for their sin. And then now the response to the church is now forgive him and receive him back and love him and reassure him and encourage him. Lest he be so discouraged that he be lost for forever. So this is what's taking place in this circumstance, and Paul's now instructing them to do this. And I want you to understand something. It's very important. Verse 9, I wanted to see if you would stand the test and be obedient. Be obedient. Obedient in discipline. Obedient in forgiveness and love. Both of those are part of the obedience as Paul is describing it for them. And then ultimately, his description here that says that this is a church thing. This is way bigger than just an individual. His harm was against all of us, me, myself, Paul says. And in fact, even he invokes Christ. Because we know that when there's sin in the church, it affects all of the people of the church. And it ultimately affects the head of the church. And who's the head of the church? It's not me. Christ is the head of the church. And that's why sin in the church needs to be taken very, very seriously. Because heaven forbid we would reflect poorly upon our perfect head, Jesus Christ. And so this is the picture and the circumstance that we're dealing with. And so let's go back and look at it and dig it apart a little bit more and bring application into our own circumstance. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you. And here's that point that we began with, that sin affects more than just one person. Sin affects the whole church. And we say, well, you know what? I don't know. I don't really notice that. I mean, I don't know the sin that's in someone else's heart or life. But what happens when a person has sin in their life? Unrepentant sin. Now, I'm not talking about the sin that you struggled against, that you're fighting against, that you repent of when you recognize it and understand it. I'm talking about the sin that you just keep doing. You know you shouldn't be doing it, but you're going to keep doing it anyway. That's the kind of sin that I'm talking about. Not the kind of sin that has impact and it is detrimental to the church. When I was a young feller growing up, living in southern Manitoba, which is the very center of Canada, east to west, we would sometimes buy a box of fruit. You see, by the time fruit got to us, it had traveled a lot of miles. And you couldn't just go and pick up a few cherries or a couple of peaches like we do and enjoy fresh fruit. If you wanted to get something, you bought a whole big box. And it'd probably been shipped from BC, British Columbia. That's, I don't know, like 1,400 miles or something like that, or a shade less. And in fact, I'll tell you a little secret. There was this company that was called BC Fruit. Guess where their fruit came from? It wasn't BC. McDonald's used to do that, by the way. 100% pure beef was the name of the company, not the percentage of beef in their burgers. Anyway, just a little aside there. But one thing we learned, that when we got this box of fruit, and they were big crates of fruit, and my dad loved fruit, so this happened in our home occasionally. You paid a premium for it. But the first thing that you had to do when you took the box of fruit home was go through it and do what? You got to pick out the rotten ones. Because if you don't pick out the rotten ones, what happens? They all rot. That's a principle that is absolutely true in the church. When we allow sin to go unchecked, when we just turn a blind eye, or we refuse to address it, we are in effect poisoning the entire batch and ultimately reflecting poorly upon Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, "If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part is honored." This is Paul talking in 1 Corinthians 12:13 and 14 about the body and how the body is together and unified, and each part is different, but they all work together for the good of the body. And the recognition there is that if someone's suffering, whether it's in sin or in any other way, the rest of the body is suffering with it, whether they acknowledge it or not. When I wrecked my knee the first time playing hockey, what I didn't realize was that afterwards, during the healing process, my good knee was bearing a lot more weight than it normally did. I ended up getting my bad knee surgically repaired after some time. Guess which knee is my bad knee now? Oftentimes, my good knee is my bad knee. I know, that doesn't even make sense to me. My knees are very confused. The fact is, when one part suffers, all the parts suffer. And don't think for a second that there's not suffering with sin. Because even if we as a church will not deal with sin seriously, take it seriously, we have instruction from God's word that he will take it seriously. Hebrews chapter 12, consider it if you would like, where God says that he disciplines those he loves. Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where they were talking about communion. And there was a group of people there at the church, they were taking communion and they were doing it in an ungodly manner. They weren't humbling themselves and repenting of their sin. They weren't recognizing the unity that happens within communion. And it says there that some of them died. I maybe should have told you that before we took communion. Because God is going to bring the discipline. And then it even says there, you ought to check yourself and examine yourself and discipline yourself. Because if you do that and change, you'll stave off the discipline that comes from God. That would be a wise move, wouldn't it? So the fact is that when we act in discipline amongst ourselves and with each other, that may seem like an unkind or unloving thing to do, but ultimately it actually is very kind and it's very loving. Do you understand that? We live in a culture that says we should just love and we should just accept everything. But let me tell you that that's not always very loving. That's not always very loving. There are times when my children do things that needs to be corrected. And sometimes disciplining them hurts. You know that thing where your dad, maybe your dad ever said this to you. I don't even know if my dad did, but I always pictured that he did. This hurts me more than it hurts you. You know that thing? That thing? And not physically it doesn't. But I know, especially as I got a little older and a little wiser, and those don't always go together, and I hope it was going faster than maybe it looks. But I remember thinking to myself a time or two, I really, really don't want to discipline my child for this. Like, I really, really don't. I hate that I have to do it. And then I was faced with a question. Will I be obedient to God's word and do what is right and demonstrate my love for my child? You see, it is a test. The punishment that was inflicted upon him by the majority was sufficient for him. Now, in their culture, to expel someone from within the fellowship of believers would have been more impactful than it is probably today. In that circumstance, in that culture, to expel someone from the fellowship of believers would have simply said, "You are no longer welcome here as a part of us." Now, what is the intention of that? Is it meant to be strictly punitive? No. It's meant to be corrective, right? It's meant to be corrective. That's the intention. Let's flip back for a moment to 1 Corinthians and look at some of the verses that connect with this. It's chapter 5. Oh my goodness. Do you have the title in your Bible that says "Expel the Immoral Brother" with an exclamation point? Mine has that. You know that the titles weren't written by God directly, right, through the authors. That was added at a later time. Just to be a reminder to you. I want you to go to verse 9 and follow me here. Nope, let's back up the truck here. Let's go to verse 4. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, notice that's significant, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan. Why is he being handed over to Satan? So that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. What does it mean to hand him over to Satan? Probably our best understanding simply means to put him outside the fellowship of the church. And he is on his own. What is the intention of that? That he'll come to repentance. That he'll recognize his sin and be repentive. And then as a result, be forgiven and restored. And the body of Christ is built and strengthened through that sin success story. Look at verse 9. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy and swindlers, idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. Right? In other words, what Paul's saying is I didn't tell you to just avoid people that are sinful because then you couldn't be here because everyone would be sinful. And especially those outside the church. I'm always amazed when the people inside the church are trying to correct the people outside the church. We see this in forums and public discussions. And somehow we think that it's our job to correct the people outside the church. Guess what? Verse 13, God will judge those outside the church. That's not our job. But then so often I see people within the church not being willing to correct and encourage each other towards repentance and restoration, when that, in fact, is our job. Verse 12, what business is mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? It's a rhetorical question. What does that mean? It means he assumed that everybody would know that the answer is yes. We are to judge those inside the church. Now, what does judgment mean? Judgment does not mean to condemn to hell. Judgment means to make a discernment upon their behavior and determine whether or not they're living up to the commitment of being a part of the body of Christ. It certainly doesn't mean that they're perfect, because then none of us would be on the inside. But it does mean that the general pattern of their life is one of repentance when they sin. Verse 11. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, adulterer, slanderer, drunkard, swindler. And don't think for a second that this is an exhaustive list. That's not Paul's intention here. His intention is not to give us all of the sins that if a person's going to continue in them without repentance, that they should be expelled or put outside the assembly for the purpose of their correction and restoration and repentance of their sin. And I don't know about you, but these are hard words. These are hard words. But have you ever interacted with someone who claims to be a Christian and then is espousing some kind of a sinful perspective or circumstance or situation? Do you know what happens when we turn a blind eye to that? We are affirming that sinful behavior, and we are stating, without using words, but by our silence, that that's okay. And that's a part of the church. And that God is okay with it. This is significant here. Paul says it, I'm flipping back now, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says, if you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I forgive in the sight of Christ for your sake. And earlier he said the same thing for the Lord's sake in chapter 1. The point here is that when we turn a blind eye, we are representing Christ in that. When we lovingly discipline and challenge people who are living in sin, we are representing Christ in that. Did Jesus Christ willingly receive the unrepentant person? Go through your memory banks. Consider when Jesus interacted with people who are unwilling to repent of their sin, did he receive them and welcome them in? No, he did not. You cannot be a part of the kingdom of God if you don't repent of your sin. What did Jesus preach? He said, repent, for the kingdom is near. If you don't repent, you cannot join the kingdom. Jesus did not receive unrepentant people. But when we receive unrepentant people, we are being absolutely contrary to Christ and to his design. And then you say to me, but Pastor Matt, this is really hard stuff. Yes, it is hard stuff. It needs to be handled with great care and with great prayer by those who are spiritual, according to Galatians 6. Expelling would have had more impact in that culture because their culture was so connected and defined by family and those close relationships. Keep in mind, the churches there probably were talking about 30-ish, 50, 60 people to start with. In many cases, family units that were involved in them. And so to expel someone from the fellowship would have made life much more difficult and challenging for them. And guess what? That was the point. If you discipline your child and it doesn't hurt, how effective do you think that discipline will be? And I don't mean necessarily physically painful. I mean, if you discipline your child, like one of our sons loves being in his bedroom. And we learned early on that when we sent him to his room as a punishment, we were losing. And we were not helping him one bit. Because discipline is meant to be uncomfortable. It's meant to hurt a little. It's meant to, I wrote in my notes here, it's meant to snap people out of their sinfulness and come to their senses. Unfortunately, in our culture, it's not that simple. Because if I challenge you for the sin that you're living in, it is very, very easy for you to type in a different address into your navigation system next Sunday and go to a different church where nobody knows. I remember counseling with a married couple. They were struggling greatly in their marriage. In fact, she had taken up with a boyfriend. And I lovingly confronted her. And her boyfriend went to a different church the next Sunday. And they continued going to that church. After a couple of weeks, I called the pastor of that church to let him know. And I wasn't mean or angry. It was a matter of, you need to know this is what's taking place in your church, and here's what we were. And you know what? Before I was even done, that pastor cut me off and said, I don't want to know anything about that. I could not believe my ears. I could not believe my ears. And so if on the off chance you have come to our church from another one, and you've come because you're living in sin and you didn't want anybody to know about it, when I find out, I'm going to challenge you and chastise you for your own good so that you'll snap to your senses, that you'll repent of your sin. And when you do, you will be forgiven and received by Christ and by his true church, as Paul is teaching here. I know this is challenging stuff. Apparently, this gentleman in this particular context, though we don't know exactly what sin he was involved in, apparently he has repented of his sin. Praise the Lord. There is nothing more exciting in the world than the repentance of a sinner. Amen? Whether it's once and for all or in any in given circumstance, it brings great joy to the church, and it brings incredible joy to the head of our church, to Christ Jesus, when people repent of their sin and are forgiven. And this man apparently repented of his sin. He was sorrowful, which is usually a pretty good indicator. Like, just being sorry doesn't necessarily mean that you repented of your sin. But generally speaking, if a person is sorry for their sin, if they show sorrow for their sin, that is a good indicator. I quoted this verse just a few weeks ago. It's from the Beatitudes, Matthew 5. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And the mourning there is probably talking about mourning for sin. And they will be comforted. And where do you think the sinner who's repented of his sin will receive his comfort? Well, from the church is where he should receive it. We should rejoice and praise the Lord and welcome and receive people who have repented of their sin. I mean, isn't that how Jesus received you? It blows my mind that the church somehow could be responsible for turning away a repentant sinner. when that is the very prerequisite for joining the church? Isn't that something? 2 Corinthians 7:10, it says, godly sorrow brings repentance. So this is Paul speaking later on in this very book, this very letter. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. There is no regret when you are sorrowful for your sin, but worldly sorrow brings death. Godly sorrow brings repentance and leads to salvation and leaves no regret. And then Luke 17:3 says this, so watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. How simple is that? Jesus' words, fairly easy to understand. If your brother sins, do what? Rebuke him. Rebuke him in love. Examine your own heart first. Challenge him to change and repent of his sin. And if he repents, what do you do? Forgive him. How many times, by the way, do you forgive that brother when he sins and repents? The answer is a lot. Jesus tells a parable about this very idea. And Paul, or Peter says, you know, a pretty good sized number. And Jesus says, you're not even close. Because Jesus always receives a repentant sinner. And doesn't that, I mean, doesn't that bother you a little bit? Like, because really wicked people that you don't like very much could repent. And guess what God would do? Receive them. Forgive them. And C.S. Lewis says, we all agree that forgiveness is beautiful until we have to practice it. It's not as beautiful when we have to forgive someone else. We say, but, you don't know what that person did. But, you don't know how much it hurt. But. And then Jesus says, wait just a second. Do you remember the debt you had with me that I paid for? Paul says, if you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. In other words, he's giving authority to this. He's saying, if you make a decision to forgive, I forgive you, I forgive as well. And in fact, he even talks about the fact that Christ forgives. And this is very consistent with Matthew 18, where it talks about the very same thing. The decisions that we make as a church, they're significant. So we ought to do it really, really carefully. In other words, according to Matthew 18, if we remove someone from our fellowship because they're unwilling to repent of their sin, we need to do that really carefully because God affirms the decision that we've made. You can look it up in Matthew 18. It's called being bound and being loosed. He also says in Matthew 18, that when we receive someone back, when we accept them, when we forgive them and we show them love, that God supports and affirms that decision. So we ought to do that carefully, but we ought to never, ever, ever, ever reject it from someone who God is offering it to. See? Very serious. I have no idea what broke off of my pulpit. This is what happens when you start pounding the pulpit. Paul is saying here, forgiveness is not an I win, you lose, or you win and I lose situation. When we're talking about brothers in Christ, it's actually Christ wins and Satan loses. That's actually what we're talking about here. This whole sin success story thing. When we rightly and obediently rebuke the sinner, we do it kindly and in love, but we are obedient to God's word. And when they repent of their sin and are forgiven because we've forgiven them and we've restored them and we've loved them and we've comforted them so that they don't have exceedingly great sorrow and end up getting lost entirely from the picture, then Satan is the one that loses and Christ is the one that wins. This is very exciting stuff for us. Everyone wins, except Satan. When a sinner is rebuked, and he repents, and he is forgiven, everyone wins except Satan. Who wins? The sinner wins, and the church wins because they were obedient, and Christ wins because that's the very thing that he came and gave his life for, the forgiveness and restoration of repentant sinners. And Satan is the one who loses. He's the one who's trying to thwart our schemes. And so think about this for a moment. In other words, what we're saying, and what I believe Paul is implying, is if we allow someone to continue on in their sin, willing sin, unrepentant sin, and do nothing about it, we are letting Satan win, and he is the one who's celebrating. We are in fact doing Satan's bidding for him. We are helping him with his kingdom and not the kingdom of God. When a sinner repents of their sin and we refuse to forgive them and we refuse to restore them and love them, then we are again disobeying Christ and his command, and we are doing the bidding of Satan and helping his schemes to be successful. But if we as a church rebuke the sinner, receive the repentant, then we are bringing honor and glory to Christ, who is our head. Romans 16:20 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." The God of peace will soon crush Satan. That's kind of an interesting statement. Have you ever thought about it before? The God of peace is going to crush something. What did Christ provide for us through his blood on the cross? He provided for us peace. He provided for us peace with God, and he provided for us peace with one another who are in Christ. God is a God of peace. Let's bring some conclusions together here. Let's draw some conclusions. If you're taking notes, I'll give you three. I'm going to give you two sets of three, but they're really kind of work together. They're kind of, what's the right word? Repeated. The steps of successful sin. And you know that's a play on words, right? Based on the sermon title, but these are the steps of successful sin. And the first step of successful sin is obedient confrontation. I can't tell you this enough times so that you'll hear it and understand it. When we confront a sinner, an unrepentant sinner within the church, now we're not talking about outside the church, we're talking about within the church, when we confront a repentant sinner, a brother, someone who claims to be a Christian and is living in sin and not repenting of it, when we confront them, and hopefully we do this and we are instructed to do this in a godly manner, but when we do that, we are being obedient. That's why it's called obedient confrontation. And I know you're thinking, Pastor Matt, 80% of the population doesn't like confrontation. We avoid it like the plague. I know. You want to know something about me? I'll tell you a little secret. When I was younger, I used to love confronting people. You know what happened the older I got? I became a chicken. I remember working with a different pastor back when I was a youth pastor, and I thought to myself, what a coward that guy. Get after the sin. Confront it. And he wouldn't. But now I see why. It would be a lot easier to just turn away. But it would be disobedient to God. Obedient confrontation. You can look into Matthew chapter 18 and Galatians 6 if you want to get a little more details about how that looks. 1 Corinthians 5 as we refer to get some information. But the steps of successful sin begin with obedient confrontation. And the second step of successful sin is ready forgiveness. Ready forgiveness. I mean, isn't that the whole point? Right? Isn't that the whole point? To bring a sinner to repentance, to be forgiven? That's the whole point. That's the intention. Ready forgiveness. If they repent, the discipline should cease, and forgiveness and love should be granted. Why? Because that's what God gives to us. Forgiveness and love. So obedient confrontation and ready forgiveness. And then the third step of successful sin is the spiritual awareness. The spiritual awareness that we're dealing with really monumental things here. We're not talking about just you and that other person. We're not talking about just the person who continues in sin and the church. We're talking about the kingdom of God. There are astronomical forces at play and involved in this. And what we do or don't do has an impact far, far beyond what we could ever imagine. Just like one person's willing sin and unwillingness to repent has a great impact on the rest of the church, so our unwillingness to obediently confront can have a great impact on the rest of the church. I mean, after all, right now, the church in America has lost much of its power, in a good part because it's filled with a whole lot of people that aren't really acting like Christians but claiming to be. And when we forgive the repentant sinner after they've been confronted, it has enormous consequences. We've restored that person and strengthened the kingdom of God, strengthened our church, brought honor and glory to the name of Jesus, which, by the way, is the single solitary purpose of your existence. I mean, if you love Jesus and are called according to his purposes. This has been a text that is talking about ecclesiology. Have any of you ever heard that word before? Ecclesiology? It's a fancy word. It has to do with the study or the thinking of, that's where logic comes from, ology, of the ecclesia, which is the gathered believers or the church. In other words, it is the study of the church. And here Paul is talking to a church, giving instructions on how a church is supposed to work together for the strengthening of the body and for the honoring of Christ, its head, ecclesiology. And I want you to understand this, that the offense, according to Paul, was not against one individual. What did he say? That it's grieved all of you. I don't want to be too severe, he says, but all of you. And so sin affects everyone. It's ecclesi. It's the ecclesia. This is corporate. This is not individual. And notice that it was the punishment of the majority, or another way of saying all, the punishment that was to be put upon by the church. Again, corporate, the ecclesia, the gathered believers working together. And then ultimately, the repentance meant that who should forgive that man? 2/3 of the population should forgive him, and the other third can just carry on. No. Who should forgive him? All of us as a church should forgive the repentant sinner. So you notice the all, the sin affected all, the punishment should be brought by all, the forgiveness should be given by all. All should love that person, because ultimately that is a successful sin story that is good for all of us and brings honor and glory to Jesus. Father, we praise you and thank you for the forgiveness that you've offered us through Christ. And it was by no mistake that we spend some time this morning reflecting upon your gift of salvation through Jesus Christ individually before we began to look at it together as a church. For it is based upon your forgiveness and restoration and acceptance of us that we are to follow these teachings as far as obedience as a church. Father, we would never want to have sin in our midst. And we would want always, I want for my heart and we want for all of our hearts, that we would always be repentant of our sin. But we also know that sometimes the temptation is too great, or the pattern of sin is too deep, that sometimes discipline is necessary to change. Father, would you give us the courage to be obedient to your word, to love each other so well that we'd be willing. Father, thank you for the many times when sinners turn to repentance. May we always reflect you and the forgiveness we've received by offering forgiveness to those who repent of their sin. Lord, help us to recognize that this is a cosmic struggle. This is a big battle. And it's for Christ, our head, our King, that we fight, that we serve, that we live. We want to always thwart the efforts and plans of the enemy. Father, it always comes from and remind us again and again from the fact that we have been forgiven when we didn't deserve it. For you are great and loving God. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.